This morning, Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And we only got to verse 14 last week. We'll only get to verse 15 this week. But in order to set up verse 15, I need to go back and we'll set up the context again by looking at the whole section. When I had mapped out, set up preaching through Philippians, I was going to do all three verses in one shot, and it's not working that way. You're getting one verse a week. There's a lot more here than I could really do justice to in one week. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Now, Paul's desire is that the Philippians have certain attitudes and actions by which they're going to demonstrate the reality of their being children of God. That is the point of the whole section. Specifically here, it is the absence of grumbling and disputing and the presence of having these character traits of blamelessness, innocence, and being above reproach. Now, this is a practical and really trait we would expect to find from someone who is working out their salvation with fear and trembling, as it says back in verse 12. We understand this is something that is reasonable for the Christian to do because it is God who is at work in you both to do His will and His pleasure. God is doing His work. So it's reasonable to expect this to happen. Verse 13. In turn, the behavior and attitudes that we have affect the society around us. We do live in a perverse generation. We do live in a society that is crooked. And how we live makes an impact on them, and that's why we appear as lights in the world. Lights in a dark world. In addition, Paul says that he would find great encouragement himself because all this time you spent teaching them, for them to now demonstrate that they got the lessons and living it out would be a great encouragement to him, just as it would be for any teacher. It is a wonderful thing for the teacher to see their student achieve the things they've been teaching. So I'm not sure who's happier today, the children up here who got their awards or the teachers, the satisfaction of, yes, the children did do well. And to hear these verses, not just at Awana, but other points in life. And that pleases the parents who have their children involved. We see our children growing in the Lord, and that's our desire. Now, we need to go on, and I want to review again verse 14. Because he says here, he gives us a command. It is do all things without grumbling or disputing. That is extremely important to us. But what is this all referring to? Now, remember last week we talked about the near context. The near context is verse 12. The all things is part of our working out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and work His good pleasure. That's the near context. The more distant context in which the whole thing is really related to goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 27. The all things there referring to the conduct that we should have that is a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where all this fits together. And that includes the humility that should be exist among Christians, and now that humility comes a unity that we have with each other because we believe the same things. And Paul talked about that in the first part of Philippians 2. Now remember that the idea of without grumbling refers to that low tone that is used when you're whispering a complaint or talking in secret. Mumbling, you know. You're not happy with something. But it can also be used with a more open complaining that happens as you get encouraged in your grumbling. What starts off in private soon spreads. The idea of disputing simply brings this to fruition. It refers to thought or reasoning, imagination. And here it's used in a negative sense. It's the arguing against God. I don't trust God. I'm going to argue with Him. I'm going to dispute against Him. It's also used of being proud or contrary to other people. And we as Christians should be without these things. These aren't things that should mark our lives. I mentioned last week that grumbling is the starting point of disputing. Again, what starts off in private, sometimes because you don't want really anyone to know how ungodly you are because you're upset with something, you're grumbling about it. If you get upset enough, you whisper to somebody else, usually to people you think will take your side. As they encourage you, now more voice gets added to it. And disputing starts taking in as you take to task the one you think is against you or is causing you the problems, whoever you think is your adversary. Now again, the Christian is to be without grumbling or disputing, either in their relationship with God or in their relationship with other believers. Now, grumbling against God is a very serious sin. We talked about this last week. First of all, it demonstrates you're not trusting God if you're grumbling against Him. You don't believe His promises. It also demonstrates that you think you know what is better for your life than what God thinks is better for your life. That's pretty proud, isn't it? But that's often the way we feel, and so we start grumbling about it. It also is a denial of certain of God's attributes, specifically His goodness, His omniscience, that He knows what's going on, and His omnipotence, that He's able to do something about it. We deny those things when we grumble. And finally, it ends up treating God as our servant. You don't grumble against those who are over you. You might grumble about a servant, but God is not our servant. We are His. Remember as well that God, though He was very gracious with ancient Israel, and in His mercy and His grace, He freed them from slavery in Egypt, what was the final result? They get out in the desert and they start grumbling and complaining. And He's still merciful and gracious. And they grumble and they complain. And finally, He starts judging them. And the more they grumbled, the more they complained, the more severe the judgment. Until finally, all those 20 years old and above died in the wilderness. And their children are the one that went into the land that was promised. God takes these sins very seriously. Remember, is God only good if your life is going well according to what you want? No, that's His character. He is good, period. Now, grumbling and complaining should and will cease in the life of those who are Christians when you practically start applying the things that that just we should believe. These are things that we say we believe. Are we applying them? For example, God loves us, doesn't He? Romans 5:8, God commendeth His love toward us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't need to do anything else to prove He loves us, does He? That's enough. Romans 8:38 and 39, Paul expresses the fact that nothing can separate him from the love of God. And he goes through everything that possibly could exist. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. That is a fact. If we will believe it and walk according to it, we won't grumble about God. We know that God is good. He proclaims Himself that He's good. And He does what is best for us. Always. In Philippians, Philippians 1:6, we find that God is going to complete the good work that He started in you. That's His promise. He doesn't half finish things. He is going to complete it. There's also all the attributes that make God sovereign. There is His omniscience. He knows all things. No one has ever pulled the wool over God, God's eyes. He always knows what's going on. And no one is stronger than Him. And so Jesus talks about that in John 10:29, that no one is able to snatch you out of the Father's hands. He is sovereign. We can rest in that. We can find comfort in that. Nothing can thwart His will. Or as Paul expressed his security in Romans 8:28, declaring, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. It's not a cliche, it's a truth. And as we live according to that truth, the grumbling, the complaining against God ceases. It's also why we as Christians can find joy in whatever circumstance we may find ourselves to be in. Just as Paul did when he's writing this letter, though he is imprisoned, and there are those who are seeking purposely to add to his despair, to seek to make it worse on him by what they were doing. He was still found joy. God is at work in us to do His will, His good pleasure. He hasn't left us alone. Now remember, though, that God's purpose is to make you holy. And that's where the rub starts coming in, because we don't always want to be holy. But God knows what's best for us, and He will bring the circumstances into our life that are necessary to push us into being holy. And so we can rejoice, even as Romans 5 and James 2 tells us. No matter what the situation, what tribulation we may go through, what various trials, God is at work to mature us, to conform us to the image of Christ, and therefore we can rejoice. We are becoming what we should want to become, like our Savior. Now the Christian also learns to be without grumbling, disputing toward other believers as our attitude becomes more Christ-like, as we become more humble and actually do consider others as more important than ourselves. When we actually are considering the interests of others rather than just our own, just as Paul told us in the first several verses of Philippians 2. That Christian humility allows us then to cover with love a lot of things that otherwise we find very irritating. But love can cover it because we value the opinions and desires of others. We want to listen to them. 1 Peter 4:8. And because Jesus is Lord, then things need to be done His way, not our way. Humility allows us to allow someone else to direct what that is. It doesn't have to be our way. What we should be doing is all looking to see is, what is the way God wants us to do this? And working together as a team. Christian humility also allows us for quickly working out our differences because we place greater value on the relationship than on a personal preference. So what if you wanted that color and they wanted that color? Big deal. So what? I value the relationship more than that. And so we work our differences out quickly. And finally, Christians can hold differences of opinion. We can even passionately debate a subject. But because of the humility that is there, because of the desire for the best of the other person, we always speak the truth in love. We don't follow the way that other people debate, Ephesians 4:15. We humbly listen. We seek to gain an understanding instead of just wanting to reveal our own mind, which Proverbs 18:2 says is absolute foolishness. That's what fools do. They only seek to reveal their own mind. And so, though no Christian is perfect, and none of us are, and none of us can control our tongue absolutely, and so at times we are going to erupt with grumbling. We're going to erupt with some complaining and disputing. But remember, God is still at work in us, and that will continue to diminish within the individual over time as we are conformed to the image of Christ. So you may not be perfect yet, but that will happen eventually when we're with Christ in heaven. But wherever you are now, you're not where you were, and you're getting better every day, or at least you should be. It should become less and less of a mark until at such point that if you do, people are looking like, what's wrong with you today? I haven't heard that before. See what I'm getting at? We're maturing and we're becoming conformed to the image of Christ. And it is a process. But it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work out His good pleasure in you. Well, now we come to the purpose. What is the purpose of being without grumbling and disputing? Paul tells us specifically in verse 15, it's so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. It's proven character as the children of God. The identity of the Christian is to be wrapped up in this wonderful fact that you are a child of God. Now, this is not a reference to universal fatherhood of God. That is foolishly proclaimed by many people, but the fatherhood of God is a special relationship that God, the creator of the universe, has with those that belong to Him, with Christians. He has it with no other people. He has adopted the Christian to His family through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They are the only ones that can legitimately call God their Father. Now again, there are those that claim that God, because He is Creator, is a universal Father, but that's not true. God is Creator, and as such, He is to be worshipped and served by all people, Romans 1:25. That's flat out. But it's because He's Creator. Because God is Creator, He is also going to hold every single person account. In fact, Jesus says He will hold us account even for our very words. And at some point in the future, He is going to judge everyone, 1 Peter 4:5. He is judged because He is Creator. But being creator does not make him father. That is a special term of relationship. Now, the foolishness of this idea of universal fatherhood of all people seen in Jesus' extremely strong rebuke in John chapter 8, verses 41 and following. Now, these were people that started following Christ, but these were the same people who also were seeking to murder Christ if they could get a chance. And Jesus knew it was in their heart, and so he started rebuking them. And their claim was, no, we're children of God. We're descendants of Abraham. God is our Father. And Jesus strongly rebukes them, saying, if you were the Father, then you would love me. And in verse 44 it says, the very actions that you're seeking to do and the things and how you're living prove your Father's not God. Your Father's the devil, not God. So God is not the universal Father. He's the universal Creator. God is the Father of believers only. The Apostle John absolutely marveled at this special relationship that we can have with God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. He says there, he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And then he throws in this phrase, and such we are. He marveled at this idea. The Creator? This kind of familiar relationship? I can come to Him as a son? Yes. But it belongs only to believers. Paul described the intimacy of this relationship that believers have with God in Romans 8:15, saying that we have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Equivalent in English would be Daddy. That's intimacy. That's a personal relationship, not off distance somewhere. Daddy. You can call God Daddy? Yes. We also find that because God has sent forth the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, Galatians 4:6, we can do this. It repeats the same thing. That's the relationship, and it comes by the Holy Spirit. Paul adds in Ephesians 1:4 that this is done through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise, the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. We are adopted into God's family, and that's a fundamental aspect of us becoming a Christian. This adoption, or as 1 Peter 2, chapter 10 puts it, we who once were not a people are now the people of God. We once who had not received mercy now have received mercy. So God's our Father of every believer, but only of believers. You have to be adopted into that family. Now, for John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 tell us how this adoption comes about. I think most Iwana kids could probably quote it. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe on His name, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's God's work. Your belief. And that is how you're brought into this family. Again, the idea of receive here is to accept, believe Jesus' claims. He is God in human flesh. He lived a sinless life. He willingly died as a sacrifice for our sins. He was buried and He rose from the dead and has now been ascended to high, where He is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And there's a day coming when He will return for us and take us back to heaven with Him. Those are the things that Jesus Christ claimed about Himself. Those are the things we believe as Christians. That is what we mean by receiving Him. To believe on Him. You can't earn salvation. You can't be saved from sin's consequences by something that you do. It's by a belief in what Jesus Christ has already done. It only comes as a gift of His grace. Now, Paul's point here in Philippians is simply this. The manner by which you live your life demonstrates the reality of the adoption. That's it. It demonstrates the reality of who you are, or at least are professing to be. You might profess to be a child of God, but you might be fickle like the people in John 8. Your profession is going to be borne out in how you live. It is both the things you do, this character we're going to talk about here in verse 15, holy, innocent, above reproach, as well as the things that you no longer do, no longer grumbling, no longer disputing. These things prove that you're a child of God. But what are these positive qualities that Paul's talking about here? Let's look at them a little closer. This first one he has here is blameless. It's from a word, amimptos, and it's a negation of being at fault or being without fault. It's used several times in the New Testament to describe godly people. And from that, we can get an idea of what Paul's really talking about. For example, over in Luke 1:6, it describes Zacharias and Elizabeth. These are the parents of John the Baptist. It says of them that they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. They did what God asked them to do. Paul uses it of himself in 1 Thessalonians 2:10, saying, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you as believers." Now, the Philippians knew Paul, so they would have known exactly what kind of life he was living. And he said it was blameless, and you know it. Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians is that they would have the same character as the Lord would cause them to, quote, increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. That's 1 Thessalonians 3:12 and 13. So from these verses, we understand that this sense of being blameless is in relationship to personal holiness. It's being set apart from the world and walking according to God's commandments. And as the Christian matures in Jesus Christ, there's an increasing obedience to the principles and precepts of our Lord's commands. Now, the motive for this is simply that we love Christ. We're not earning anything. It's simply we love him because of what he's done for us. So obedience is a key. John 14:15, Jesus said, remember this part? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's just fleshing out that very truth. If you say you love God, you obey him. If you love Christ, you follow him. In reality, just as the love between a godly couple grows over the years, so it is that the longer we walk with Christ and know him better, that love just keeps growing. And it's evidenced by an increasing obedience to him, a faster response to obey, less questioning about it. It's because we love him. We trust him. Shouldn't that be true of your children as well? Yeah, they start off as little sinners. They all start there. They're just little sinners when they're born. They just get bigger sinners. And you as parents have the responsibility of teaching them to do what is right. But they're also learning who you are. They're learning they can trust you. They are learning to love you. And as that love increases, as they get bigger and bigger and bigger, they no longer obey you out of fear. They obey you out of love. Because of the strong relationship. That's the way it is with our relationship with Christ. The longer we walk with him, the greater the love we have with him, the greater the desire to obey him because we love him. Now, the word innocent here is the word akarios, and it is translated as innocent in the New American Standard, pure in the NIV, and harmless in the King James. It is the negation of something that is mixed. So it's without mixture. It's used of metals that have no alloy in it. It's just a pure metal. Nothing else is added to it. It's used of wine that is pure. There's no water added to it. There's no other anything, no spices, nothing. It's just the straight stuff. It's also used in reference to mind or character, and when done in that metaphorical sense, it means it's unmixed with evil. There's no guile added to it. Therefore, it's innocent. It's pure. The person who becomes a Christian at a young age has an advantage in this area. They have a great advantage. And we need to protect that. Romans 16:19 tells us to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Now, we as parents have an obligation to protect our children from the kinds of influences that exist in society around us that are evil. And I realize that's a reason why many parents place their kids in a private school or a home school. In fact, I was reading this this last week that coming up in the Southern Baptist Convention, which occurs in June, there's a proposal to throw out a resolution that's going to be considered by that convention that's going to encourage all parents to yank their kids out of the public schools. And the article went on to explain the person who's behind this says it's not because they believe all public schools are bad. There are exceptions. But that so many of them are not just neutral anymore. They are anti-God. And I don't know how else you can describe it. Some of you have had to deal with such teachers and stuff. They're just plain anti-God. In fact, it was interesting, the march for abortion rights a few weeks ago, a big hunk of those people down there were teachers. That's significant. Where are these people coming from? Now, there's something more important, though, than being all concerned about what influence school is going to have on your kids. It's something you do control. What are you allowing into your home? You see, whatever you allow into your home has your tacit approval. If it's coming in through your cable or your satellite or TV, or you bring it home on a DVD or a tape, what kind of music you're listening to on the radio or you're listening to on CDs, what magazines you're allowing them to look at, what books they're reading, what are you allowing them to get on the internet, that has more impact on them than anything any teacher can ever say to them in a school, because they know when they go there, they're going to come home, you're going to talk about it and go, I don't approve of that. But if you're allowing it into your home, you are giving tacit approval right from the beginning. And that influences your kid a whole lot more than any kind of schooling they get. It's something we need to be careful of. Teach your children to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Let them enjoy that advantage in life. The idea of being, again, of innocent, not mixed with evil. It's something that they don't even know about. So that when someone says something, goes right over their head, they don't even know what you're talking about. What a blessing that is. They're clueless. Let them remain children and clueless. Time will end too quickly when they become adults, and they will be clued in and have to deal with things they're not ready for yet. But that, of course, then brings up a different question. What about those who've already been exposed to all this kind of evil? Or those who didn't have that advantage as a child and grew up where there's all sorts of evil influences constantly? Are you ruined for life? Well, praise the Lord, no. The Holy Spirit is busy at work, and He is changing you. Part of the Spirit's role is He renews you by the washing of regeneration, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He sanctifies you, 1 Peter 1, 2. That means it's setting you apart from the world and unto God. He is changing you from the inside out. He is transforming you by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12, 2. Now, there's certainly a part that you bear into it, that Romans 12, 2 talks about. Yes, renewing of your mind, which means you need to be in the Word of God. But as you are in the Word of God, diligent to put that stuff into your mind, guess what happens with the old junk? It gets pushed out. All right? It becomes less and less of an influence on you. And as that process continues, we think less and less about evil that used to occupy our minds, and it's replaced with what Paul says in Philippians 4:8, that which is true and honest, just, pure, lovely, virtuous, that which is praiseworthy, that becomes what you think about. And you don't think of the way you did. The result is that those that, even though they grew up exposed to all sorts of evil, become increasingly wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil, because your mind just no longer functions that way. It's been retrained to think in holiness. So yes, there's hope for you as well, if that is your background. Now, the idea of above reproach here, amomos, it's translated as above reproach in the New American Standard, without rebuke in the King James, and without fault in the NIV. It is the negation of a word for blame, disgrace, or blemish. Hence, it is unblameable, it's without blemish, it's faultless, it's above reproach. Now, it's used a couple times in the New Testament to refer to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice who met all the Old Testament requirements, no blemish in Him. That was a requirement for the lambs that were sacrificed. There was no fault found in Christ. He met the standard. The word throughout the New Testament is often linked with holiness, and so it is a foundational characteristic for the Christian to have. Now consider this. God chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1:4, for the purpose that we might be, guess what? Holy and blameless before Him. That's the purpose He chose you. That's the purpose of your salvation. And while the Christian does stand before God blameless by virtue of being cleansed by the blood of Christ, that's our position before God right now. When He sees you and me, He doesn't see us as we really are. He sees us as cleansed through Christ. That's our position. That's Hebrews 10:8. This is also a characteristic that's to be developed in the Christian in the here and now. It's not just to be left positionally, it's how we're to live now. Our position and practice should end up matching. I guess I shouldn't bring position down. I should just go up with the practice. Ooh. I shouldn't do that yet. I'll put this one up high. We should go up with our practice. That's much better. Doctor said I'm up about 90%, but I have to work up there, so we'll eventually get it up there. But our practice needs to match our position. That shouldn't be a hard concept. That should be normal for us. And certainly we're in the process of being sanctified. Over in Ephesians 5:26 and 27, it tells us, and this is the command for husbands to love their wives, but it talks about the love of Christ for the church. And there it says is his purpose is to sanctify us by the washing of water with the word, that Jesus might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Again, the two words, holy and blameless, are linked together. Now again, it's a work that God is doing in our life, Jude chapter 24, verse 24, but there's also our part, 2 Peter 3:14. He puts it this way, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless, and blameless. If your hope is in Christ, then your desire is to be blameless before him when he returns. And that's an active thing that goes on now. Well, what's the result of all this? Children of God are to be marked by the characteristics of doing all things without grumbling, without disputing. And being marked by the characteristics of being blameless, innocent, and above reproach. And Paul adds here that these things are to be true regardless of your environment, because you live in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. Now let's face it, all of us agree that it's a lot easier to live the Christian life when you are surrounded by other Christians. Isn't it? Because there are other Christians, they not only model for you how you're to live, they encourage you how to live that way, and they also hold you accountable, right? And we all need that. There are things we might do if we're alone, but if other Christians goes, you know, if I do something, they're going to say something, I don't want to hear anything, so I don't bother. You know what? That's still good for us. But that's a hothouse environment. And yes, there are times we need that. And all Christians are part of the body of Christ. We need that. We need the gifts working with each other so that we will walk in holiness and be blameless. In fact, Hebrews 10:24 and 25 specifically tells us that. We should not be forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, or as the King James, I like the word there, spur one another on towards love and good deeds. That's part of our getting together. We spur one another on. We encourage each other towards love and good deeds. But God did not create us for our own benefit. He didn't create us to live in a hothouse environment. If he had done that, as soon as we're saved, he ought to just take us to heaven, because that's the best thing, isn't it? Who wants to live down here if the choice is heaven? Paul didn't. He was betwixt the two. He said, heaven is very much better. I believe Paul. He'd just take us home. He left us here for a purpose. One of those purposes is to mature us while we're still here on earth. But he also desires to use us in accomplishing his will in the lives of other people. You are here by God's design to affect other people. And that means you've got to be in the midst of them. Or as Peter put it, 1 Peter 2:9, he has placed you here that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are God's testimony. You are his mouthpiece. You are the reflection of Jesus Christ in the world today. And as we do that, we bear witness of the light to those who are still in darkness. And that means though we're no longer of the world, John 17:6, we still live in the world, though it is crooked and perverse. Well, what do I mean by crooked? Crooked is the word scolios. We get our medical term scoliosis from it, curvature of the spine, for whatever reason it does it. It's anything that deviates from the standard. That's what we mean by crooked. And when someone deviates from God's standards, they're said to be crooked. In fact, we still use that word as he's a crook when we're referring to someone who deviates from the standards of right accounting and they defraud you or they steal from you. We say he's a crook. He's a thief. We still use the term exactly this way. He's not meeting the standards of what is right, what is true, what is honest. Perverse comes a different word, diastrepho. It means to distort or twist. And so it's used metaphorically of misleading, diverting, leading astray or away. In a sense here, it refers to those that distort and twist the principles and precepts of God's Word and lead people away from its truths. Now, the two words are connected in this passage because the first leads to the second. Those that are crooked are going to mislead others into that same crooked path. They're going to get you to match them. They reject the Word of God. They pervert it in an attempt then to get you to follow them instead of what the Word says. They want you to reject it. And though Paul is referring to a specific generation, the Philippians were having to deal with, the principle here goes to every generation. Every generation throughout history has people that are rejecting the Word of God and would seek to pervert it, seek to lead you astray. Now, the crookedness and perversity within our own society ranges from the very subtle to the absolute flagrant, but all that's dangerous. Even among conservative Christians, there's a perversity that often comes in, and we have to be careful of it. Among those that would say they're just like us and they're fundamental Christians, too often we find they repeat the same error the Pharisees had. They replace God's standards with their own standards. And when you do that, you're no longer following God's standards. That's what the Pharisees did. They felt they were doing the right thing. They actually said we're seeking to follow God. But they replaced what God had said with their own standards. And the danger comes is when those standards have replaced God's and now that becomes the means of your salvation. That actually leads you to damnation, not salvation. And we're not following God anymore. We're following a religious system. It's dangerous. We follow what God has said, not rules people set up. We go to the Word of God and follow its principles and precepts. Now, this perversity, of course, is much greater in liberal Christianity. And there's all sorts of variations on this, but in all cases, in liberal Christianity, the Bible is the ultimate source of truth, is rejected in favor of human reasoning. That's what marks it out. And while there still are those within liberal churches that at least still believe that in the person and work of Jesus Christ, they're trusting Him alone for salvation of sins, the vast majority of people in those groups hold a theology that has rejected the Jesus of the Bible in favor of a different Jesus. Jesus the good teacher. Jesus the good example. Jesus the founder of a great world religion. But He's less than the Jesus of the Bible. He's less than the Creator Himself in human flesh. He is less than the sinless sacrifice for all man's sin. And salvation is found in something other than humbly casting yourself before God, crying out for His mercy and grace upon you simply because of your faith in Jesus Christ. It's something other than that. The crookedness of the cults is beyond that. Peter, Paul, John, they all warn that this is going to occur and is in our time as well as then. In fact, here's what 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3 says about it. And it's every generation. It says, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Secretly. It's not flagrant. It's subtle as it comes in. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. It's a good definition for the cults. And frankly, many that are on TBN. They fit right here. You be careful what you watch and listen to. Examine everything that's said, including everything that I say. Buy what the Word of God says. Don't take things hook, line, and sinker. You're in trouble if you do. Now, the various cults claim some sort of allegiance to Christ. But either that Jesus they're claiming is somebody different than the Scripture one, or their means of salvation is completely different. For example, works righteousness. How many different groups are getting to heaven because of what they do? Doesn't that include Roman Catholicism? You earn your way to salvation as you perform all the sacraments. And as you perform the sacraments, you earn, and that's the proper word, grace from the church. That's not what the Scripture says. What about who is Jesus Christ? To the Mormons, Jesus is a glorified, resurrected man who is the brother of Lucifer. To the Jehovah Witnesses, Jesus is a lesser God. To the Unitarians, Jesus is simply a manifestation of God instead of the unique person that He is as part of the triune Godhead. To the Unification Church, Jesus is now revealed in Reverend Moon. And we can go on and on about all the different cults and what they believe. But the simple truth is that if we have the wrong Jesus, we also have the wrong eternal destination. Now, the perversion of false religion is even more flagrant. Hinduism has a multiplicity of gods. Paganism worships what is created instead of the Creator. Pantheism does the same thing, except on a grander scale, because the universe is God. So it's not any one little thing, it's just everything. Islam worships a false god that claims to be the God of Abraham, but that God, Allah, does not have the same characteristics as the God of Abraham. He is mutable. The true God is immutable. He doesn't change. Allah is arbitrary. The true God is consistent. He always keeps His word. He's also personable and He's loving, which are things that Allah is not. Taoism, Buddhism, Confucianism, they're all philosophical systems that really amount to forms of atheism. And atheism is so crooked, it's going back the other way. It's the opposite of truth. Now keep in mind that those who are willing to distort biblical truth are willing to distort truth no matter where it comes about. And they will do so. And so we find in our own society, secular humanism, which is founded on atheism, has gained a lot of force of law in our own land, hasn't it? In fact, it's so perverted, it has turned plain English on its head so that our constitutional guarantees for freedom of the practice of religion has been switched around so it's the freedom of religion being practiced in the public square. Or so they'd have you believe. Our own society has become so crooked and perverse that what is evil is proclaimed good, and what is good is proclaimed as evil, or at least much of it. I don't know how else you can explain favorable coverage in any media about the abortion rights march a couple weeks ago. It's positively sickening. These people are marching for the right to murder and proud of it and absolutely disgusting in how they treated other people along the way that were the reverse protesters protesting their protesting. It's holy. You end up with politicians. They are so perverted and they think abortion is such a good thing because they think it's a way to get elected that even though they're political ideology says abortion is right, and they claim to be members of a church where abortion is absolutely wrong, they favor their political ideology. And yet they're supposedly members of this church and they have sworn an allegiance to it. I'm sorry, that's perverted. Either way, that's perverted. We're in such a perverse and crooked society. And we can go on in that, but you're aware of it. Into this perverse and crooked society, guess who steps? Christians. That's where we live. We live in the midst of this. And we demonstrate that we are indeed children of God by our behavior. We are without grumbling, we're without disputing, and instead we're walking in holiness because we're going to demonstrate blamelessness, innocence, and being above reproach in the midst of this kind of society. We won't do the kinds of things that they do. And as we do so, we make an impact. We bring glory to God. Or as Paul states here at the end of the verse, we appear as lights in the world. Lights in a dark world, or as one song put it, the darker the night, the brighter the light shines. So sometimes we feel like we're shining pretty bright out there, don't we? And there are those who want to extinguish the light. But you just keep on shining, don't you? Just like that little children's song. Well, what did Jesus tell us back in Matthew 5, 14 through 16, the Sermon on the Mount? You remember that section? You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, that it might give its light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men in such a way they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It takes boldness to proclaim that you are a Christian, and yet your words and deeds are the demonstration of that very fact. And it does bring glory to God. Now, sometimes we're hesitant to do that because we get afraid. And there's a reason to be afraid. Doesn't 2 Timothy 3:12 tell us that all who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted? I don't know about you, but I don't really look forward to persecution. If you're looking forward to it, maybe you need to come and talk with me. Either straighten me out or we'll find out what's wrong with you. It's not something you look forward to. And yet at the same time, we understand that if such a thing happens and persecution comes, and however it comes, It could come as not getting promoted in the job, getting the ire of your workmates. It could be fired. A lot of people are fired now. It could be thrown in jail. It could be someone so mad that, yeah, they do haul off and they beat you up. If that happens, our attitude needs to be the same as the apostles over in Acts 5:41, who, though they had just been flogged, as they are returning from being flogged, they are rejoicing they had been considered worthy to suffer the shame for His name. That needs to be our attitude. It's not that we're looking forward to it, but if it happens, it's a badge of honor for Christ. Sometimes we're hesitant because of guilt. We're not walking the way we should walk, and we know it. And we don't want to add more guilt upon the burden we're already carrying by now making it obvious that we're not doing what we should be doing. Now, the only way you're going to clear that up is repentance, forgiveness, and a change of life, right? God's willing to forgive you. There's no question about that. But you need to repent from it. You need to change from that and go back and do it the way God says to do it. That means life change. Replace the bad habits you have with new ones that glorify God. And that way bring glory to Him, both through your life change and new boldness that gives you in witnessing and proclaiming your faith to others. Well, who are you? What's your source of identity? If you are a Christian, then you need to demonstrate the reality of that identity, of being a Christian, through a humble and submission, being humble and submissive to God, and lay aside the grumbling, disputing that marks worldly people. That needs to be something in our lives. We need to prove that we are children of God by our blamelessness, by our innocent behavior that's above reproach, even though we do live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And in doing so, we not only prove that we belong to God as His child, but we impact those around us as lights in the world. A light shining brightly that there is hope, there is holiness, even when the rest of society doesn't want it. It is there. Let's pray. Father, again, we're grateful for Your Word because it does tell us how we are to live. But not without a hope, because we find within it the comfort we need as well, the encouragement that we're not alone. I do think back to verses 12 and 13. We are working out our salvation with fear and trembling, but never alone. For You are with us both to work and will Your good pleasure. You're changing us from the inside out. Father, we're grateful that we are not what we used to be, but oh, how we long to be more like Christ. For our love to continue to increase as we walk with Him. To know that our lives count for eternity. And Father, that You can and You will use us as we will allow You to, in this world, in the here and now, to bring glory to Your own name. Father, continue that work as we know You will. Prod us as is necessary. Father, do what is necessary, whatever that might be, that we might fulfill the very purpose for which You created us and saved us through our faith in Jesus Christ. It's in His name we ask it, that He might receive the glory for it. Amen.